Scripture reading for this morning is from Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. And David talked about feeding the crowd this morning, the children's. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing here but five loaves and two fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." And he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over, and the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. May God add a blessing to this, the reading of His holy word.
So many of the stories in the Bible are familiar to us that it really goes without saying that we've heard this story before and we've read it. I preface what I'm about to say by confessing, and I think it's an important confession, that I do not recall ever having missed a meal involuntarily. Or an in-between meal pick-me-up, or a bedtime snack. I know what it's like to be hungry in the kind of dramatic, maybe even hyperbolic, "I'm so famished, I can't wait till dinner, I don't know what I'll do," sort of way. But I have no idea what it's like to be undernourished, suffering from acute hunger in the clinical sense. And that might interpret, or that might affect the way I interpret this passage of Scripture, just not knowing what it's like to be hungry. Among the hardest tasks for people, like me, who have not suffered through hunger, is to imagine what life is like for people who have. Or, I also want to speak in terms of power this morning. It's related. Maybe that will become clear later. I myself have lived all my life as a white male in post-World War II America, which means I've always identified with the dominant group, not just in America, but in the world. Among the hardest tasks for people who have not suffered a catastrophe like the decline and fall of a civilization, or do not know what it's like to be conquered and have someone else, some other people responsible for your government, is to imagine what life is like for people who have had such experiences. And it works sort of the same way in hunger. It affects the way we interpret the Bible. And it becomes a difficulty because the Bible was largely written by and for the conquered and hungry people of the world. Sometimes people who have an education are accused of being high-minded, I suppose. We have this phrase, the intellectual elite. I grew up with those people who might say in an offhand way, he was okay until he went to college and got an education. And certainly, this accusation has some merit. At least, I know many people here have been to college and do have an education and are very thoughtful. We don't like to think of ourselves as being snobbish. I've been reading some books about the Old Testament lately that are guilty of this accusation to a very comic extent. Sometimes I read a paragraph and think, what is he saying? Because I don't even understand. Or if I do, I'm thinking, sounds like to me he's trying to hide what he's trying to say instead of reveal it. Nonetheless, with that caution in mind, I'm going to go ahead and introduce a word. One that you've probably heard, because I've heard it. But at least one you may not know the definition from, because I didn't know. The word is hegemony. Have you heard that word before? In the Google Dictionary, there are two pronunciations offered. I like it when there's two pronunciations. That usually probably means the Americans and the British disagree. Hegemony, with a long O, is one of the pronunciations, and the other one is hegemony. You like that? It's like Hermione in the Harry Potter stories. When I first read the Harry Potter stories, you know, there was a controversy because it was about wizards and things like that, and so I figured, I'll read this. And I thought, who on earth would name their daughter Hermione? And then I went to see the movie, and they said, Hermione. And I thought, oh, that's a pretty name. Even intellectual elites don't agree sometimes on something as superficial as how to say the word. But the meaning is clear. It means dominance. Or, that sounds harsh. It sounds like a negative meaning. A more positive way of saying is it means leadership. It refers to the sphere of influence of those in power. So at least you can say you learned a new word today, unless, of course, you already knew that word, in which case you were smarter than I am because I had to look it up in the Google Dictionary. To have hegemony is to be in control, and to suffer the lack of it is to be out of control. Under someone else's control. And very often, to suffer under someone else's hegemony turns into a kind of catastrophe, because life is dramatically influenced by the failure of those in power to enact justice, or sometimes even just to care. And sometimes they do purposeful harm. The story of the Bible is largely and essentially about the crisis of hegemony, if I can use that word. I use the hegemony, which I would consider to be the American pronunciation. Hegemony sounds British to me. What I mean by this is that the story of Israel is the story of a movement from one crisis of power to another. First, there was the Egyptian situation. The Egyptians had an empire, and it was the great empire of their time and place. And it lasted for 2,000 years, which is a long time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants all lived under the influence of the Egyptians. They were located nearby. And when things were good for the Egyptians, things were better for them. When things were bad for the Egyptians, things were worse for them. When Egypt went to war, they went to war. If there was a time of peace and prosperity, they would experience a time of peace and prosperity. And even when they weren't enslaved by it, they were impacted by it. But then, Egyptian dominance faded and came liberation for the people of Israel. And the Israelites became responsible for their own government. And though they were never the most powerful nation in the world, they had enough power to be corrupted by it. And so after the crisis of Egypt came the crisis of the monarchy. And there was the abuse of power. And we read all about Solomon and his excesses. And then, of course, the monarchy divided and declined, and there was the loss of power altogether. And after that, the names of the empires that oppressed what was left of Israel just sort of rolls by like the centuries. First there was the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then there was the Persians, and then the Greeks. And finally, there was the Romans. The Bible is a book for those who suffer power. Most of the time, it's a book for those who suffer under the power of others. Sometimes, it's a book for the people who exercise power over others. Hegemony. How does one live under the power of others and not get crushed? How does one exert power over others and not crush them? And it strikes me that I would do well to acknowledge that in the present world, to a large degree, most people live under the hegemony of the United States of America, which affects the way I interpret the Bible. For Jesus, it was the Roman Empire that was exerting power. And it's hard to describe what that might have been like, to have been out in one of the provinces and to be a member of one of the poor minority groups. Safe to say that in the time of Jesus, the Roman attitude towards the Jewish minority was one of indifference, mostly, which is to say they just didn't really care all that much about them. Except when they were threatened. But in the nature of things, the Jewish people were really not able to threaten them much. It was more of a nuisance than anything else. And it is in this context of Roman hegemony that the gospel happened, and that the miraculous feeding is best understood. All that, just to say this. All my life I've heard this story. I've probably read it hundreds of times. I may have even preached on it a time or two before. And I never had really thought about why so many people were out there in the countryside without food. Literally, I knew why I didn't have food in the middle of the day when I was growing up, and it was because I forgot to pack a lunch. Or maybe the lunch got packed, but I just forgot to pick it up on the way out the door. But that is my concept of hunger. So I've always heard this story in the context of people who were maybe just curious. They heard about Jesus, they went out there to see him, and they didn't pack a lunch. Which means that the feeding of the 5,000, the emphasis on it is on the trick of it. It was 5 loaves and 2 fish. And 5,000 men, it says, not to mention the women and the children. But more recently, I have been sort of nagged by the idea that this small multitude in this solitary place was there because they had been left out under the hegemony of the Romans. They were not there to be entertained. They may not all have been homeless, but maybe we are best to see them as in need of some help. In other places in the Gospels, for instance, Jesus depicts them, and the Gospels depict them as being sick and in need of healing. Some of them were possessed and in need of exorcism. Some of them were dying, and they were in need of raising. Certainly hungry. That changes the way you think about this story. It is the enigma of the gospel that one of the central happenings on the way to the crucifixion was a miracle of feeding. And I suppose we could say that about the other things too. It is enigmatic. It is troubling. It's that on the way to his execution as a criminal, Jesus was feeding the hungry and healing the sick, mending the broken. Now, perhaps, and this is the way I would have interpreted it before, with my, they just forgot to pack a lunch, and they can get something on the way home mentality. Perhaps the healings and the miraculous feeding had nothing to do with why Jesus was executed. They're just two things that we should keep separate. Jesus did some good deeds, and then later he was executed as a common criminal. But at least we would say that his goodness did not work in his favor enough to overcome, to prevent his being executed. Jesus fed the multitude. It's the way all those four of the Gospels tell it. And then later he was executed. Which raises the possibility, on the other hand, that perhaps Jesus was executed because he fed the people, because he healed them. Seen in this way, the miraculous feeding of 5,000 men was an act of defiance, a disruption of the social order, a threat to the peace, and maybe even an act of treason. Of course, that's a little bit shocking to say, and one says, well, how could that be? How could it be a crime to feed hungry people or heal the sick? And the answer is, the laws are already on the books. It is illegal to give aid and comfort to the enemy. And given our history, we know that this would not have been the first time, nor would have been the last, that the Jewish people of the land, or at least some of them, had been considered enemies of the state, and you could get in trouble for helping them out. It adds to the depth and the meaning of the text. One of the conclusions that we might be forced to draw is to interpret this passage of Scripture in terms of justice. God is on the side of the poor, the refugee, the hungry, the sick, and we should be on their side too. And I don't think I'm too far afield here because, of course, this interpretation stands behind Christian humanitarian efforts all around the world, much and many of which we participate in. We feel a responsibility to find ways to help, even if we are not capable of these kind of miracles. And while we're drawing conclusions, we would notice the conversation between Jesus and his disciples. They wanted to ignore or dismiss the problem of hunger by releasing the people and letting the crowd fend for itself. The idea was simple. If you let them go, they'll have time to get back to town and buy food. But Jesus said, no, you feed them. And while we're drawing conclusions, we would also do well to consider the powerful nature of the event. Thousands were fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm sure that if you had been starving and this happened to you, you'd have told about it. Might have even told about it if you weren't starving. It's a remarkable tale to tell. And I think there's a sign in it. We are meant to know that worldly circumstances are irrelevant. And that means wherever we situate ourselves in the hegemony question, whether we are in power or whether we suffer someone else's power, whether we are hungry or whether we're full, whether we are well or whether we are sick, we all live under the divine hegemony. And that's part of what this story is about. Everyone, no matter who, lives under the power of God. We shouldn't miss that part of the statement of this story. That no matter our circumstances, where we're from, or what's going on in the world at the time, the power of God works. And remarkably, the power of God works for us. This is the gospel, isn't it? God is not against us, but for us. God nourishes. God strengthens. God makes healthy. God also instructs. And one of the things we can learn from a passage like this is that when we share, there is enough for everybody. And I even thought of something else. That with this miracle, Jesus guides us to recapture something of the wonder of the biblical story of creation, in which God created the earth and gave it to the people and said, "You can have this for food." Of course, all except the one. But maybe that's a standard. A high, hopeful standard of humanity that we can reach for, that we can strive for, that we can think of as a worthy goal, whether we are among the rich or the poor, the hungry or the fed, the powerless or the powerful. That it is God's will for us to be a community, not just a community of Christians, but a community of human beings that take care of one another, that help each other, that give. I think we all know this. But it is good for us to be reminded. And especially, it is good for us to be reminded that the power of God is at work even among us. Let us pray. We are thankful for this story. It provokes thought. It exercises our imagination. It makes us examine ourselves. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of that examination, you would teach and guide and lead. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Probably not an accident that the feeding of the 5,000 comes on a communion Sunday. Our hymn of response this morning is also a preface to the communion as we gather at your table, number 2268, in the faith we sing. Shall we stand together? now our blessing this morning is to share together in the practice of the Lord's Supper. We invite you to join with us. We ask that the only thing that is a requirement is your faith. Shall we pray? Dear God, we're grateful for the example, not only of feeding the multitude, but of feeding the disciples. We come to this time in our worship where we reenact the Last Supper. We take of the bread and of the cup. And we ask that you would bless and fill up this bread and cup. That in these quiet moments we would think and remember the great gifts you have given to us through Jesus. And that we would also be allowed to see the multitudes of others at this moment and on this day that are also sharing in this communion with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Eat, this is my body, which is broken for you."
He also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." Thank you. covenant in my blood, shed for you. Drink all of it in remembrance of me. Now we gather in a half circle for our song of benediction.